entirety of Psalm 1. Again, this is the very Word of God. Pay close and reverent attention to it. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This is the very word of God, and God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Let us again pray. Our Father in heaven, we trust you, we trust your word, and we trust this evening that you will make your word clear to us. We ask that you would give utterance to the one who brings your word, that the exhortation to your people would build your people up, that it would encourage us in the faith, that it would draw us to repentance as it is needed, that it would convict us of sin, and that it would be used to conform us to the likeness of your Son. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen indeed. Oh, the blessednesses. So it is entitled in the bulletin. It is not a misprint, as I was asked when the bulletins were being printed. And I hope that that will become abundantly clear as we look at the text this evening. This is a psalm that, growing up, we were acquainted with very familiarly. One of the practices in our home was that my mother, my father would have, except that he didn't have the voice for it, would sing us some songs, some hymns and some psalms as we went to bed in the evening. And at least to my recollection, my mother's may be different, this was one of our favorites. This psalm was one that we grew up on. This psalm, as it is placed here at the beginning of this book, sets out for us the, if you will, the division that we might see throughout, not just the book of Psalms, but throughout the whole of the Scripture. The contrast between the godly and the ungodly, the righteous, the unrighteous, the character of the godly, the character of the ungodly, and it reveals to us the end of them both. And those are the three divisions as I have seen them here. There are two obvious divisions. There is a portion of the psalm that deals with the righteous and a portion of the psalm that deals with the unrighteous. But I hope to look at it from the perspective of the character of the godly, the character of the ungodly, and the end that is revealed for them both. In the first place, the psalmist begins with an emphatic, in fact, a joyful exclamation, a sort of benediction. It is translated here in our text as, "Blessed is the man." Sometimes the difficulty in translation is that we lose some of the depth of the meaning. But in the original text, this word that we have translated blessed is a plural form. And so we have maybe properly translated, oh, the blessednesses of the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scorners. It is a plural blessing. It is a plural blessedness to the righteous. It is a multiplicity of blessedness. Our blessedness is in abundance. Great is the blessedness. Abundant is the blessedness. What joy we discover, what joy we delight to discover in this book. As we begin reading in the book of Psalms, it opens with the multitude of blessings that is ours. But to whom is this exclamation, is this benediction of sorts given? I've already mentioned in passing that this is given to the righteous, that this designates the multitude of blessings to the righteous. And the character and the condition of the righteous are further described in the first three verses of this psalm. They are described in two ways specifically. They are first described to us in a negative way, what the blessed man does not do, and then secondly, what the blessed man does do, or positively. There's a negative and a positive description given to us here. First, the negative is put in these terms, that the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The blessed man does not stand in the way of sinners. The blessed man does not sit in the seat of the scornful. Those who are recipients of this multiplicity of blessedness do not have any fellowship then with the ungodly. We see immediately a gradation. A graduation from lesser to greater in this first verse. But the gradation is not in the wickedness or the evil of the ones with which the man is finding association, but rather the gradation is in the involvement, indeed in the commitment to the wickedness or to the evil. By this I mean that we do not go from an ungodly one who is a lesser sinner to a sinner who is a greater sinner to the scornful. This is not the gradation in this text, I believe, but the gradation is in the commitment of walking in the counsel or standing, and finally in sitting in the seat of the scornful. The servants of God must utterly abhor and detest the life of the ungodly. We must have no association, we must have no fellowship with the ungodly. Light, as we are told in the Scriptures, can have no fellowship with dark. And here we see the same idea communicated. The servants of God must utterly abhor and detest the life of the ungodly. But while it is easy to avoid gross and heinous sins, to avoid those things that shock our sensibilities, those things that when I was young we didn't do, well, it's easy to avoid those things. What is demonstrated here by the psalmist is the process by which we might be induced or enticed to turn aside from the paths of righteousness. Calvin describes it in this way, that they do not at the first step advance so far as a proud contempt of God, but having once begun to give ear to evil counsel, Satan leads them step by step farther astray till they rush headlong into open transgression. We see this communicated in the actions of walking, standing, and sitting. What begins then as a practical sin becomes an habitual sin. When once one begins to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, to pursue corrupt desires, to pursue corrupt goals, self-seeking and self-serving, he becomes hardened in his wickedness. He becomes, as it were, habituated to evil and is ultimately found to stand in the way of sinners. Standing in the way of sinners, we find willful violation of the commandments of God. And left unchecked, this complacency of standing in this place, this static position of standing in the way, gives way to obstinacy. Once there, we can no more be moved. No more can that man be moved from his sinful ways, for now he sits in the seat of the scornful. I admit at this point that in my preparation I did borrow from Calvin and from Spurgeon. Spurgeon is excellent with words. He has a terrific way of striking at the heart of the matter in a very short period of time. And here, in regard to those who sit in the seat of the scornful, Spurgeon says that these are ones who have become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others. They have taken their degree in vice, and as true doctors of damnation, they are installed and are looked up to by others as masters in Belial. The scorners have thrown all fear of God away. They have thrown off all fear of God. They have thrown off all constraint. And so they commit sin without restraint, thinking that they will never be called to account. So we see this progression of a practical sin to an habitual sin demonstrated in this first verse. But the man in view here, the blessed man, the righteous man, the recipient of blessing upon blessing, he abhors this life. He abhors the life of the ungodly. The blessed man must not have fellowship with and is careful to avoid the corruptions of the ungodly. Instead, he keeps himself pure and puts away evil things. As you read through this, and as I read through it, as I thought about it, I was reminded of the picture that John Bunyan painted in Pilgrim's Progress, when along the way, Pilgrim came by another path. It was an easier path for him to follow. And it paralleled, at least at first, that path of life, the straight and the narrow path. But it was easier. The pilgrim stepped on that path thinking that as long as I keep the other path in sight, I will be fine. And moments later, he awoke to see that the path that he was supposed to be on was out of sight, not to be found. And he was, at least in his initial assessment of it, lost. So we must take care. We might ask the children, to whom do you listen? From whom do you seek advice and counsel? What counsel do you listen to when you get it? And even further, what is it that you let enter into your mind? What is it that you let to influence your thoughts? What music do you listen to? What books and magazines do you read? And to parents, the questions are similar. What books do you read? Maybe it goes further than that. Not only what books do you read, but what books do we fail to read? What do we allow ourselves to watch on television? What do we allow our children to watch with us on television? When we're facing trials in this life, to whom do you go for counsel? In whom do you find counsel? But the blessed man is marked much more than by these things that he refrains from doing. The second verse says that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is described then as one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. God can only be rightly served when his law is obeyed. Right religion is not individualistic. It's not subjective. Right religion is not open to personal interpretation. We are not free to make religion in our image. We are not free to fashion religion according to our thoughts and our desires. Rather, the Word of God is our only standard of holiness, is our only standard of righteousness. And those marked by God's blessing are noted for their pursuit of this standard. As an aside, the law here, by the law in this verse, here it's to be understood that this is the whole counsel of God, since we might say that the whole of Scripture is an exposition of the law. There is no contradiction between the rest of the Scripture and the law, as it is revealed to us. The prophet, in commending the law, includes the whole of the rest of the inspired writings. The righteous desire the whole of the law. The righteous desire the whole of the counsel of God. They desire it. They desire to conform to it. They desire to live by it. They delight in it, and nothing is more desirable and delightful and delicious to the righteous man than to make progress in it. But here is more than just knowledge of the law of God. Here is more than just knowledge in the law of the Lord. But it is a delight in the law. The blessed man is one who finds his delight, his ultimate joy, in pursuing God, in pursuing an understanding of God in his word. The law of the Lord is the daily bread of true believers. As this verse goes on, in his law, the blessed man meditates day and night. It is the daily bread, then, of the true believer. Spurgeon again pointed out with great clarity that in David's day, the volume of the inspired writings was small. He says, and yet in David's day, how small was the volume of inspiration, for they had scarcely anything save the first five books of Moses. How much more, then, should we prize the whole written word which it is our privilege to have in all of our houses. But alas, what ill treatment is given to this angel from heaven? We are not all Berean searchers of the Scriptures. How few among us can lay claim to the benediction of the text? Perhaps some of you can claim a sort of negative purity because you do not walk in the way of the ungodly. But let me ask you, is your delight in the law of God? Do you study God's word? Do you make it the man of your right hand, your best companion and hourly guide? If not, he concludes, this blessing belongeth not to you. So here again is a question. Is your delight, is our delight in the law of God? Do we study God's word? Do we make it, as it were, the man of our right hand? Is it our best companion? Is it our hourly guide? But the depiction of the righteous, the psalmist continues from here. He now depicts those blessed with the picture of a flourishing tree. In the last 6 months, this particular verse has come to make much more sense to me. It has been made much more clear. My wife and I are getting intimately acquainted with the practice of planting and cultivating. We're discovering the vast difference between plants that are in fact planted and those that are wild and let to go. There is a vast difference for any that understand gardening, that any that understand horticulture, that is abundantly clear in this text. But for those who, like me, prior to the last several months, weren't so acquainted with it, let me paint for you the picture a little more clearly. There's a vast difference between those things that are planned and cultivated, those things that are wild. Trees and flowers, gardening, all demand specific and particular things. They need specific amounts of sun or shade, particular amounts of water. They need pruning and guarding against disease. And if you don't watch them carefully, the weeds and the renegade plants will take the very best for themselves. So we see a difference. But the picture here in the text is of a cultivated tree. Here we see that the blessed man shall be like a tree that is planted, first of all. He has been planted. He is not wild. He is not a renegade tree. He has not come up on his own. He is not cultivating himself. He is a tree that has been planted. And furthermore, he's a tree that has been planted in fertile soil. He's a tree that has been planted by rivers of water. We are placed as that tree with planning and with purpose for our benefit, for our protection, and for our production. We are cultivated as that tree with the best nurturing, being given a place with proper nutrition. This tree is in a fertile place by rivers of water, where sustenance is never in want. Consider your history and your geography. Consider the fertile soils, as you can recall them, in this country, in this continent, and throughout the world. That place that was once called the Fertile Crescent, And what is it that you find in all of these places where the soil is the most fertile, but there is water near at hand? There is a river running through it, where there is confluence of more than one river, the soil is more fertile yet. And here the tree is planted by rivers of water, not to be in lack of water. If one river is stopped, there is another. But more than that, where rivers converge is the greatest soil for growing. And this is where the blessed man has been planted. This is where he has been cultivated. As cultivated trees, the blessed man is watered and fed by God's grace. The blessed man produces fruit in his season. This passage is clear that fruit is abundant in the blessed man. But what fruit is it that the blessed man is bringing forth? We are all probably very familiar with Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Where we see, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Finding our delight in the Word of God and learning from it yields fruit in maturity. And this is the meaning of this phrase that He brings forth His fruit in His season. Learning from the Word of God yields fruit in maturity, producing this fruit in its proper time. Patience, as it were, in suffering. Faith in trial. Joy in prosperity. And so on. The blessed man brings forth this fruit in maturity. The maturity, the full flavor of this fruit is not lacking. The expression of fruitfulness, though, in this verse is applied even further, even to the whole of the blessed man's life. His leaf also, it says, does not wither, shall not, in fact, wither. Or some of you might recall that other translations say that his leaf does not fade. The cultivation that is the blessed man's brings continual flourishing and ongoing improvement and growth, so that not only the fruit that is produced is mature and beautiful, but the whole being is distinguished as healthy, as full of life, and as well preserved. The righteous then are readily recognized as blessed and prospering. Whatsoever he does shall prosper. But here we might begin to question things a little bit. Whatever he does shall prosper? Do you mean really whatever? Who's defining the terms? We might ask. We might object that I myself have gone through a case where this is not true. I can think of a time in my life just recently, as a matter of fact, where I did feel as though not everything that I did was prospering. In point of fact, many, if not all of us, can think of at least one example to the contrary. But we must not interpret this through our own eyes. We must not interpret the Scriptures and the world by our own frail and fallible sight and knowledge. Consider Joseph in his trials. Did not a man have reason to question this? Sold, betrayed by his brothers, into a land, into a foreign culture, a place that he did not understand. How easy would it have been to have given up, to question the wisdom, to question God? But consider again, did he interpret all of his sufferings by his own judgment? Did he look on his trials and apply his own standards to those? Or did he see rather through the eye of faith? Surely we can say that through the eyes of faith, he saw his trials when he declared to his brothers that they had meant those things that they had done to him for evil, but God had meant them for good. The great prosperity here that is promised, while it may have temporal application, is first and foremost the prosperity of the soul. As there is a curse wrapped up in the wicked man's mercies, and we think of the text of Scripture in which we are commanded to do good to the evil man, and in so doing we will heap burning coals upon his head. As there is a curse wrapped up in the wicked man's mercies, so there is a blessing concealed in the righteous man's crosses, in his losses, and in his sorrows. Spurgeon says that the trials of the saint are a divine husbandry by which he grows and brings forth abundant fruit. There is a saying that we have in our culture that that which does not destroy builds up and makes stronger. And it doesn't apply perfectly and fully in this case. But there is a moment of truth to it, that the trials of the saint are temporal trials that are designed by God to strengthen us and to produce more abundant fruit in us. The apparent failings and ruinings of the righteous are nourishment to his soul. And here at the fourth verse, the psalmist turns his attention from the character of the godly to the character of the ungodly. But the ungodly are not so. We see a very brief comparison here. He has just finished his statement about the blessed man, saying that whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but the comparison ends rapidly here. It becomes an immediate contrast. There is only contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the godly and the ungodly. To the psalmist, the ungodly is not even worthy of being compared to a form of tree. As the righteous man has been compared to a tree, the ungodly does not even qualify. Rather than describing the ungodly even charitably, as we say, as a tree that springs up quickly, flourishes brightly, and dies away tomorrow, the psalmist describes the ungodly rather in terms of intrinsic worthlessness. There is no value. There is only worthlessness in the ungodly. They are like chaff. Chaff has no life. It is the dead part of the wheat. It has no substance. There was no use for chaff. It was only trash. It was only refuse. The only value was, you might say, in creating labor, in its separation. No matter the way that the ungodly seem to prosper in this life, it is for a brief time, and then his fate is sealed. Before God's breath of judgment, the ungodly is doomed to be consumed and scattered like the chaff which the wind drives away. The character of the ungodly occupies a brief portion in this psalm before the psalmist turns to the revelation of the end of both the righteous and the unrighteous. While on earth prosperity might be enjoyed for a brief time by the ungodly, yet their end is an unhappy one. In verse 5, the psalmist says that they shall not stand in judgment. That they shall not stand in judgment is not meant for us to understand that they will not face judgment. It's not meant for us to understand that they will not see judgment. But rather, that they will not endure judgment when it is faced. They will not bear the scrutiny of the righteous judge of all creation. Rest assured that they shall be judged. They shall not be acquitted. But they shall, as all, come before and see the Holy One as judge. And then they shall shrink in fear. They shall seek to hide. They shall attempt to flee. But they shall not stand. Neither shall they be seen within the gates of the eternal city. For there shall be no sinners in the congregation of the righteous. We know that here on earth there is a mixture in our churches, that there are righteous and unrighteous mixed in the congregations. But here sinners cannot dwell. Sinners will not be in the congregation of the righteous. Sinners cannot dwell in heaven. Spurgeon aptly says, "Sooner could a fish live upon a tree than the wicked could live in paradise." As I read that, I was reminded of C.S. Lewis's description and forgive me, I've just forgotten the name of the book, in which he paints the picture of people going to heaven or preparing to go to heaven. And one of the descriptions when one who is willing to make the travel, to go the distance, to fight the obstacles that he faces as one unreal in a real world, wondering why others did not respond as he did, why they could not be convinced, why couldn't the gates of heaven open just a while? For if this one could see heaven and see the joys of heaven, certainly they would change their estimation and desire to be there. Can't we take them closer? This character pleaded. And the explanation was, you can't take them closer. You don't seem to understand that heaven to the unrighteous is as intolerable as hell is to the righteous. The sinner cannot dwell in heaven. He has no place there. And praise God for us, for the redeemed. We would not want it to be so. The contrast is stark. The incompatibility is very clear. We may have to await the final revelation for all to be clear to our sight, to our vision. But again, be certain that God will separate the sheep from the goats. God will separate the wheat from the tares. He will separate the godly from the ungodly. Happiness for the ungodly, as a general truth here on earth, is not found uninterrupted. When faced with the inward condition of their hearts, sinners, as a general truth, still do not find happiness. Though they may appear happy in their condition, though they may appear happy with their things, when asked to consider, even for a moment, their inward state, their inward condition, the condition of their souls, happiness is far from them. Very few, it is, I believe, who have deceived themselves so fully as to believe that they are truly happy when looking closely at their eternal condition. For the unrighteous, only unhappiness, only wailing and gnashing of teeth await them in the end. And finally, in verse 6, the contrast is complete. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. What delight and comfort this is to the righteous man, knowing that God knows. It's not just that he knows as one having a map upon the wall, but he knows us upon our way. He knows the way while we are on it. He knows the way of the righteous. The righteous are never beyond the scope of his vision. We are never beyond his sight. We are never in such cloud and such mist as to be obscured from his sight and from his knowledge and from his care and protection of us. By contrast, however, the way of the ungodly shall perish. So complete is the judgment that comes on the ungodly that even the way of the ungodly perishes with them. Ultimately, they will be removed from remembrance. Happy is the righteous under the protection of the Lord, but certain destruction awaits the ungodly. Oh, the blessednesses. Oh, the blessednesses of the man. Oh, the blessedness of remaining undefiled by the world. Oh, the blessedness of the law of the Lord, our delight. Oh, the blessedness of the cultivation and fruitfulness of the righteous. Oh, the blessedness of not being easily carried away. Oh, the blessedness of being able to stand in judgment. Oh, the blessedness of being known in the way. Amen.